As we work our way through this little book, as we've said, we return to the minor prophets every so often to talk about their message, which is part of the inspired word of God. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Then comes Matthew. So if you hit Matthew, back up about four books, you come to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2, we're going to look at today, the entire chapter. Please follow as I read. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. And this would be the Philistines, by the way. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah on which they graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fists. Let's pray. Father, who are we to declare these glorious truths? But yet you have committed this ministry to frail, weak, inconsistent people that we are. We only ask, O God, that your word, your eternal word, will be faithfully proclaimed, and may it be received by faith. For your glory, we pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Zephaniah, like other prophets of the Lord, gives us a glimpse of the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord. And a day of the Lord is coming for the southern kingdom, that is Judah. And it is similar to that final day of the Lord spoken of in Revelation, when God will pour out his bowls of wrath, which will have the effect, interestingly, of not turning people to God, but hardening their hearts in much the way that the plagues of Egypt hardened Pharaoh's heart. The message is simple. to the people of God. Escape the wrath to come. Again, to put this in historical context, we're at around the last part of the 7th century. We're about 100 years after Isaiah, who prophesied in the 8th century B.C. So we're around 620, thereabouts. And so it's going to be within a generation that Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians and be carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. But the message still is being proclaimed. Escape from the wrath to come. How do we do that? How will God's people escape the wrath of God? And I found three action words here that I'd like to present that I saw in the text. And they are simply this: gather, seek, and hope. There comes a point when God says, no more. That's it. My patience has run out, and the fury of his wrath is going to be as great as the intensity of his love. Well, what are the limits of God's patience? Where is that point where we've been toying with God and presuming on his grace and saying, well, I can sin, and then I can go then and ask forgiveness afterwards, and then I can go out and sin again, and then I'll come back and ask for forgiveness again. What are the limits of God's patience? Where's that line? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know where that line is. And you don't either. And I don't want to find out, and you don't want to find out. How do we escape the wrath of God? Well, the first word I said is gather. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. There are times in Israel's past when God gathered his people in times of crisis. This happened under Samuel when they had lost a battle. This is before Saul had become king. He had gathered the people to pray. Joel, the prophet Joel, called for a solemn assembly where he told the people to put on sackcloth and lament. And because a great curse was about to come. There was a massive and destructive invasion of locusts. Now, it could have been figurative, could have been an actual army, or it could have been locusts itself. When they would come, they would certainly decimate the crops, and that meant that you didn't have a harvest, and that meant you starved until the next harvest came in. And it was for these prophets then, both for Joel and for Zephaniah, who spoke of national sins as the cause of national disasters that happened or were about to happen. So what do? It's a time to gather. Gather the people for what? For prayer. To seek the mind of God. Now, our Puritan forebears, of which our denominational affiliation is the ecclesiastical and theological descendant of the English Puritans and the New England Puritans, and I love that tradition for the simple reason that they combine a true passion for God with a solid theological foundation. The two came together. And our New England Puritan forebears understood God's supernatural, providential hand in their lives. If disaster struck, it's time to pray. And more to our situation, if there was an outbreak of wickedness in the culture, so they believed, in the general culture, they believed that it was because there was a spiritual decline in the church. Interesting. And so it's time to examine our own lives as to whether we are living lives of holiness, lives of purity, lives of love for Christ. Is there that contrast between the way we live our lives and the way the people in this neighborhood live? Are we a bright diamond on that dark velvet that is our surrounding culture? Do we stand out by our conversation and our conduct, or do we blend in to the extent that our lives as Christians are unrecognizable by the world around us? I don't remember the year, and maybe some of you could help me with my memory here. I think it's some years ago now. There was a kind of spiritual heaviness that sort of hovered over the church here, and I think it was in the 90s, and I think it was a time when there was just a bunch of people that were a vital part of this ministry were moving away for various reasons, for job changes or whatever. But whatever the case, it was just this kind of spiritual heaviness that kind of seemed to permeate the ethos of our body. And we came together in a retreat up at City Vision, an overnight retreat where we fasted and prayed on Saturday of the day, and we broke the fast at dinner time. And in the weeks that followed, there was real evidence that spiritual heaviness had been lifted because we came together to pray as a body, that we gathered together to seek the mind of the Lord. Now we're talking about escaping the wrath to come, because there comes a time when God's patience does run out. So the prophet says, gather. And this presupposes the church as a collective community of believers, a caring, sharing community of believers. And I heard it again recently. I can be a Christian without going to church. The idea is, well, you know, you're not saved by going to church, which is true. You're not saved by reading your Bible either. God is the one who does the salvation, but there are things in the Christian life that are necessary and are indispensable. It's not only our personal witness, but it's also the common life of God's people, be it ancient Israel or the church, that would speak to a watching world. We need to have a collective voice to the watching world. This is an Old Testament truth. This is a New Testament truth. Moses said to his people, when you live the way you're supposed to live, and he was talking about the people of God as a community, that the nations around them, and there was always a lot of interaction between countries in the ancient Near East, between people groups, they would look at Israel and they would see the contrast with the lives that were produced by their own paganism. And they would look at Israel and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? So there is that collective testimony to the world. God's gathered people, living together, loving together, working together in community. Now Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross in John 17, he prayed the same thing. That they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So there is this gathered, collective community of God's people that has a voice to the world. That is God's purpose. And so this idea, this command that the prophet Zephaniah gives us here to gather, carries the idea of the collective nature of our faith. Now think about it. What would it be like if we only had individual Christians and no churches? What would the world be like? And I'm trying to accumulate various scenarios of what that would look like. The idea is, well, you know, I don't really need anybody else. Just Jesus and me. I've got it all together. And I just let the Bible speak to me. It sounds pious, but it is very arrogant, actually, for the simple reason that it denies the effects of sin that are still with us as believers in Christ. And these effects of sin create blind spots in our lives that only other people can see. And if you don't believe me, ask anybody who's married. There are too many times in my life when I've been offending people without realizing it, and I don't like it, but it has to be pointed out to me. And to run and hide is certainly not an answer. That's just a form of pride. So there's one problem. I don't need anybody else, just me and Jesus. Another problem is, if there were no churches, just individual Christians, well, it's a sure way to enter into doctrinal error and heresy. Does God only speak to you? Do you have a firm grasp on the whole counsel of God? Now we are, the Apostle Paul says, I taught you for the space of 2 years. I did not fail to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And there are times in my life when there have been areas of my life that I didn't think that God really was interested in. I was just sort of kind of left to myself. As a young man, I came to the realization that, whoa, wait a minute. God, He rules over every part of my life. And so hasn't God given the church pastors, teachers, exhorters, and other gifts of the Spirit? And we don't all have all the gifts. There is a uniquely American denomination that was formed here in this country, wasn't brought over from Europe. They're called the Disciples of Christ. They're still around. It was founded in 1860. And they were founded with this new American ideal of equality. And we've seen the effects of equality run awry, have we not, with same-sex marriage and so on. So laity and clergy were all going to be on an equal footing. And so they would simply emphasize the themes of sin, grace, and conversion, fine. And they welcomed spontaneous experience. And anything that seemed heady and intellectual was rejected. And the individual's conscience trumped the collective will. And so you did away with the old orthodox theology that was stale, it was old, and we replaced it with new methods of inquiry. And every person has the right to understand the Bible for himself. That was the Disciples of Christ. No creed but the Bible. Now that's, again, that sounds really spiritual. If we really believed that, we would never preach a sermon again. We would only simply read the Bible every Sunday. But it's interesting to note that the first ecclesiastical body to stray from Orthodox Christianity in this country as a body, as a collective body, was the Disciples of Christ. So also we have this problem that of this misguided notion we're saved by grace, not by works. I
don't have to be a Christian and go to church, because you know that's works. So we're not saved by going to church, which is true. But the problem that I have is the inferences that are drawn from that. Really, it becomes a different kind of legalism, actually. It says, you know what? I will set
the parameters for my own Christian walk. Thank you very much. And I've asked people sometimes, people close to me, how's your walk with the Lord? Well, that's between me and Jesus. That's none of your business. And so this whole idea that I can be a Christian without being part of the church, also it refuses accountability because it denies church discipline, which Jesus himself taught. If anyone refuses to repent, what do? You formally put them out of the church and let them be treated as if they were not believers. The idea is so that they would feel the pain and want to come back. And so Jesus himself taught it. And of course, I can't divorce you unless I'm married to you. So a formal putting out of the church presupposes a formal entrance into the church. Now, some would argue, and I've had this discussion, well, it's okay to have churches. I just don't agree with formal membership. Well, then who calls the shots in those churches? It's either an autocratic pastor or an elite few who have perhaps been in the church forever. Maybe they support the church quite a bit. And no, I don't believe that the church is a democracy, no. The deity of Christ is not open to a congregational vote. But I believe strongly in our form of church government, which we call congregational, by which we mean that you, the congregation, gives the elders the right to rule, the right to govern, but you retain the right of censorship, of people coming into the church and people leaving the church. And so you have the right to censor your pastors if they are mishandling funds, if they have become immoral, if they've become heretics. You have the right to deal with that. You have the right of censure as the congregation. And that's not a novel idea. That's an ancient idea, really. So let's be reminded of what makes up the church biblically. Again, we're talking about gathering here. The proclamation of the word in every sense of that word. Preaching, teaching, counseling, evangelism, missions, and so on. The administration of the signs and seals of our faith. The church does the baptizing. The church does communion as we do here. The signs, the physical signs and seals of our faith. Fellowship, which is more, we do have our meal or our snack after the service, and it's a lot of ministry goes on during that time. But fellowship is more than that. Fellowship is also caring and sharing, meeting real needs in people's lives, be they physical needs or whatever that amounts to fellowship. And then discipline. Discipline, both positive and negative. We come together to stimulate one another to love, faith, and good works. We encourage one another. We spur one another on. As you were going and you'd watch your friend, say, running a track meet or something, you spur them on. And we are to do that. We are to encourage one another. And then negative discipline, that if we see someone bringing public reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, we humbly, prayerfully, lovingly, privately, without talking to anyone else about it, we go to that person and we urge them to repent. So the Lord uses the church, this collective body of believers, to nurture us in the Christian faith, to spur us on, again, to love, faith, and good works. When disaster strikes, It's time to pray. And God speaks to us collectively as well as individually. Yes, it's time to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, because only the Word of God binds our consciences. But there are times when someone has spoken a timely word or reminded me of a truth, such as happened this morning when Sham opened the worship today from Psalm 1. He says, you know, the fruit is not for the tree. It's for other people. The tree doesn't eat its fruit. I've known that psalm since I was 7 years old. I'd memorized that. I never thought of it like that before. I mean, I've thought about the truth in other ways, but, we need, you know, those timely words that others bring to the body of Christ. The word that Naeem shared this morning as well. Yes, God is my Heavenly Father. And I knew that intellectually, but I had to know that in a new way, in a real way, when we had the fire in our house in 1979, and we thought that was it, we're finished here, we're done. I had to learn in a real way that God was my Heavenly Father, and He told me from that point on, I am your Father and I'm going to take care of you. And He certainly has. Yes, God is with us. Yes, we say that. He's with you. Jehovah Shammah. But I had to learn that as we were going through this building here, when it sat there for the longest time, just this shell. I had to learn. You know, we had all these frustrations, all these setbacks. I had to learn, God is with us. God is with you through all of these obstacles that we thought at times is so easy to think were insurmountable. It's not going to happen. This building's not going to get finished, and so on. How'd we get through those times? We prayed. We prayed collectively as a body. How do we escape the wrath to come that is sure to fall on us as a nation? Gather. We gather the people of God so that we might pray and listen to the Lord. We certainly did this on 9/11, didn't we? It was, you know, let's gather, let's pray. Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Secondly, seek. The second word is seek. Seek the Lord. That's the first three words of verse 3. It's a command. It's not an option. To believe in Christ is anything but a passive activity. Believing in Him, it's not simply a matter of accepting a set of propositional truths about Jesus. A true believer is one who is actively seeking the Lord. Why? So that we might know Him in that relational sense, as opposed to the mere accumulation of information about Him. Our world says, you know, you've got to know yourself. You've got to get in touch with yourself, right? Calvin says that without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. We're to seek the Lord so that we would know ourselves and to know Him. Well, the prophet tells us how to seek the Lord. The first thing we do to seek the Lord is, it starts with bowing before God. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, human knowledge of God has boundaries beyond which our minds cannot pass. And so we have to say, God, you are God. I bow before you in your sovereign control over our lives. Humility starts with bowing before God, submitting the secret things to God alone that we cannot explain, and we dare not try to cross those boundaries beyond which we can go. It refuses to draw attention to ourselves. The humble person is a good listener also. The other person's story is more important than my desire to impress that person. Humility accepts God's blessing on others, and it refuses to be envious of that blessing. I cannot explain how God can bless and use somebody with a defective theology, but he does. I'm talking about people with whom I don't fully agree theologically. But God has a way of blessing them and using. I can't explain that, and I'm not going to try. I simply need to bow before God. The humble person is teachable and accountable. David accepted. That is not something to do with our fire alarm, I trust. Okay, all right. I'm paranoid about that, folks. David accepted Nathan's confrontation without making excuses over his sin with Bathsheba, did he not? And Saul, who was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites, you know, everyone, because of what they did to Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they were required to, he was required to destroy all the animals as well, and he kept some. Samuel confronted him, and he makes an excuse, a pious excuse. Oh, I saved those to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, the Lord led me to do it. So the humble person is teachable and accountable. The humble person obeys God. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, verse 3, who do his just commands. He doesn't use the evangelical excuse of grace, not works, to ignore God's commands. To seek God is to seek righteousness. For the believer, Christ is our righteousness. Is that not the case? The righteousness of Christ is credited to the one who believes in him. Since that is the case, since our righteous standing before God depends on Christ's righteousness, then you are free to be righteous. And a true believer wants to do that. What are you seeking in this life? We're to seek God. But what are you seeking? New ways to have fun? Quiet, comfort, convenience? I've lived long enough to observe those who have made these things the leading edge of their quest in life. I've seen it come up short in their lives. It hasn't delivered the goods. The problem is that the fun is over. It's never quiet enough. It's never comfortable enough. And we're always being interrupted and inconvenienced. And what's the result of that? When we make these things our integration point, complaining, negativity, and conflicts with those around us. On the other hand, those who want to know God and serve him to the point of stretching their actions beyond the line of sight for the kingdom of God, those who are willing to take those risks for God's glory, they're the happiest people that I know. And our Lord has reached into your life by means of the gospel of grace, so that you would not only know his forgiveness, but also so that you would get your mind off yourself and engage the process of seeking him as your life quest. And that's where the permanent and lasting satisfaction lies. How do we escape the wrath of God that is sure to come? on our nation. We gather, we seek, and we hope. Throughout Israel's history, she had been harassed by the nations that surrounded her. There was Syria in the north, Egypt and Cush, that is Ethiopia in the south. That there were her distant cousins to the east of her, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, all of whom brought trouble on herself, brought trouble on Israel. The temptation would be to give in. If you can't beat them, join them, live like them. And of course, that's what they did, and it brought trouble on themselves. But God, through the prophets, did pronounce his judgment on the nations who would be the enemies of the people of God. And he goes through the rest of chapter 2 there, where you can see how God does indeed pronounce judgment. Moab and Ammon, for example, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the mighty the Assyrian Empire, with Nineveh as its capital, will be made a desolation, a lair for wild beasts. You know, we were in our lawsuit, and the times that we met in the district court and the court of appeals, and there were times when you would hear all this opposition to us. It felt overwhelming at times. We met with lawyers for the city of New York to talk about renting the school, to say, well, let's just look, separation of church and state, you know, that's just the way it goes. And the temptation is to feel overwhelmed by the opposition who oppose us by the numbers. So what do you do? What do you do? We realize that our future is with the Lord, with his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of history. We've been memorizing that in Ephesians chapter 1 as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's our hope. And so we can keep moving as we live under the pall of rebellion against God, and as we look around us and we wonder how God can stay his hand of judgment. And the fact is that he won't stay his hand of judgment. As he done with the nations of the past, so he will do to this nation unless it repents. He may use other nations as a scourge. It might be that by attrition, he will weaken us economically, militarily, and so on, so that we will be easy pickings in the future. I'm not sure how the Lord will do that. Certainly we knew from 9/11 that was a surprise, and that did something to us that has altered our lives forever. And so let's listen to the words of the prophet who warns us to flee God's wrath, to gather as a people, to listen to him, to pray for revival, to pray for spiritual awakening, to seek him actively in our lives, and to have hope, knowing that the future belongs to the Lord. We live in the midst of an ungodly world. I've heard this many times. I hear it periodically. I got to get out of this city, man. This place is really getting to me. And the implication is, of course, that my life would be a lot better if I could get away from the noise and the crime and the drugs and all this stuff. And if I just lived in a more peaceful environment, then everything would be fine. But that environment, I'm afraid, doesn't exist. If you lived in northern Wisconsin, where we visit regularly for the last 40, almost 50 years now, you get to know the environment there, you would realize that it is not as peaceful as it appears on the surface. So where are you going to go? Where are you going to go so that everything will be peaceful and quiet and nice and comfortable and convenient? You know, I don't know what the Lord has in store for you, but I know this. Make the most of where you are right now. If you cannot change your situation, then don't sit around waiting for life to get better for you. Make things happen now. And the worse things get around us, the more people are going to need your message. Do you have confidence in that message? Do you have confidence in the power of the gospel to change people's lives? Be involved in that. Be involved in that now. God's wrath is coming. But make sure that you're not part of the problem, but rather that you're part of the solution. Let's pray. Lord God, you have blessed us as a nation. You've blessed us as a church. Help us, O God, not to take any of this for granted. Help us to be your people, your gathered people that would present a testimony to the world, that we would be seekers after you, and that our hope and our confidence would be in you so that we could smile at the future no matter what happens. Help us, we pray, in this regard, in Jesus' name. Amen.